Well, good evening. Good to be with you here, friends. We've been reminded this week, haven't we, about the fragility of life. How each of us faces the inevitability of death. And given the inevitability, I wonder if you've ever considered what you might say on your deathbed. Sorry if that's a bit morbid for the beginning of spring. But notwithstanding the fact that we may not have a deathbed, or that we may not get the chance to say anything on it, what would you consider it important to say as you lie there, your family, hopefully, presumably, gathered around you, clinging on to your what would be your final words? Well, in our 10-episode box set epic adventure drama, that is The Life of Jacob, we're devoting our last two episodes entirely to the deathbed scene, painted here by Benjamin West, 1768. Evidently, Jacob has a lot to say as he lies there. But if we were reading through the whole of Genesis, after the story of Joseph with his identity dramatically revealed in chapter 45 and his reunion with his father in 46 and 47, you could be forgiven for thinking that an overly detailed deathbed scene is a bit, well, melodramatic. It's a bit of an anticlimax for the closing scene of Genesis. But actually, that would be to misunderstand the purpose of the author or the authors of Genesis. Because the concern here is to show the original readers, and by extension, us as readers today, the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Promises of land, of descendants, of covenant and being a blessing to the nations. So we're going to begin by looking at God's promises before we move on to look at God's purposes, the particular and some would say a peculiar way that God chose to fulfill those promises. So come back to verse 27 with me of chapter 47. God's promises. After the Joseph account, whilst the Egyptians struggled through the famine, it says that the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, settled in Egypt, in Goshen. They acquired property, they were fruitful, and they increased in number. This is a clear fulfillment, not only of God's commandment to man in Genesis 1, be fruitful and increase in number, but also of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. God's promise of numerous descendants through the line of Abraham is coming to fulfillment. Israel, that is Jacob, later says to Joseph, verse 11 of chapter 48, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. God keeps his covenant promise of numerous descendants for Abraham. But not only of descendants. See how Jacob describes to Joseph his life-changing experiences of God. Verse 3. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, that is Bethel. Remember chapter 28. In the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. And whilst we cannot say that at this point in the Bible the promise of land has been fulfilled, certainly Genesis looks forward to its coming to pass. Jacob says to Joseph, back to end of 47, when I die, imminently, I don't want to be buried here in Egypt, swear to me that you'll bury me where my father Isaac and my grandfather Abraham are buried. And that's where Jacob is buried, in the grandest Egyptian manner in chapter 50, in a cave in a place called Machpelah in Canaan, which today, if they've got the location right, is the cave of the patriarchs in Hebron. But it wasn't only Jacob, his favoured wife Rachel was also buried in Canaan. Verse 7 and verse 21 and 22, Israel Jacob says that Joseph, God, will also bring you and take you to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I will give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites. That was probably chapter 34, with my sword and my bow. This is almost certainly the place called Shechem, again in Canaan, where Joseph is later buried in a plot of land inherited by his descendants. What's all the fuss about? What's the significance of burial? Well, where you're buried, perhaps more so than today, in the Bible is a prophetic statement of where you and your descendants truly belong. Jacob, Rachel, Joseph, and all their descendants belong in God's promised land of Canaan. And even as God had fulfilled and was continuing to fulfill the promise of descendants, so God will be faithful in fulfilling his promise to give the whole of Canaan to Abraham's descendants as an everlasting covenant. God, very simply, can be relied upon to keep his promises. That is the God we serve. That's the God we've been singing of and to, his faithfulness. And even if we cannot be relied upon to serve God, even in the way that we promise, God can be relied upon to be faithful in all that he has said. I hope that helps us as we understand more of God's character from this passage. And I hope it prompts us too, like Jacob in verse 3 and 4, to speak of God's faithfulness to the next generation. If you have a testimony about God's faithfulness in your life, you need to pass it on. And particularly, we're thinking here about passing it on to our children and our grandchildren. Taking time to perhaps build a sense of spiritual history in our families. Some people have tried writing down their memories in a spiritual journal and reading it to their family. Some have even tried making an audio or a video recording chronicling your walk with God. Maybe that could be an idea. So recognizing God's faithfulness to his promises and passing that testimony on to those who come after you, the next generation. That's God's promises. But we'll perhaps go into a bit more detail now as we look at God's unique and, shall we say, humanly speaking, unorthodox strategy for achieving his promises of descendants and land, God's purposes. The first unconventional move that God has purposed, and this very much is God, not merely Jacob, is Joseph effectively becoming the firstborn son. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Let's see what happens. Verse 1, Joseph brings his 20-year-old sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to visit their ill grandfather. So Israel, Jacob, rallies his strength, the literal phrase, pulls himself together and sits up on the bed. Little do the grandsons know what's going to happen. And Jacob tells all three of them of God's faithfulness, verse 3 and 4, as we've already noted, and then verse 5, he says, "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here,
will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. What's happening here is that Jacob is adopting Joseph's two sons. Might seem a bit strange to us, but it's a practice not unknown in the ancient Near East. In verses 8 to 12, you get the formal adoption ceremony. First, the question, like at the beginning of wedding ceremonies, when they say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? The question here is, who are these? And the correct answer, these are the sons God has given me here. And the ceremony continues with the statement of intent to bless. Bring them to me so that I may bless them. So they're brought to Jacob, one placed on each knee or standing by each knee, and he kisses them and embraces them. And then he blesses them to complete the adoption ceremony. Ephraim and Manasseh go from being Jacob's grandsons to Jacob's sons, with all the implications for inheritance that that involves. And so in future lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh are normally included in the place of Joseph. If you have a Bible with a map at the back of Canaan, later divided amongst the 12 tribes, you'll notice first that you don't see the name Levi. They were the priests and they were given land within each tribe. But neither do you see the name Joseph. But rather you see Ephraim, which means twice fruitful, and Manasseh. In essence, Jacob is giving Joseph the double blessing, the double portion that is normally reserved for the firstborn. Joseph gets two sons on equal footing with their uncles, two tribes, two territories, a sixth of the inheritance, not a twelfth. Joseph, through his double portion of sons as tribes, effectively becomes the firstborn. Biologically, of course, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn. But as we'll see next week, his sin leads him to forfeit that right. In fact, this is what the chronicler writes in 1 Chronicles 5:1. He says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, open bracket, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. Close brackets. You get the feeling that if the chronicler was writing an academic paper, his footnotes would somehow be longer than his essay. Now, on a human level, it's been suggested that by Jacob adopting Joseph's two sons, he's honouring the memory of his late wife, Rachel, verse 7. Rachel's grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, take the place of other sons Rachel would have had she continued to live. And any further children Joseph has shall be incorporated into the newly founded tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. That's on a human level, but what about on a divine level? What can we learn about God? That's the question here, that he chooses Joseph over Reuben to have the rights of the firstborn. Even though that's unnatural, even though that's unexpected, even though that's uncalled for, you might say. We'll be thinking about that. We'll come back to it after we look at the second unorthodox move that God, through Jacob, decides to instigate. And that is, of course, Ephraim's blessing being greater than Manasseh's. Verse 13 to 20. Let's read those verses again. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they greatly increase upon the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Now imagine that you are Manasseh. All your years have been lived with the privilege and the expectation of being your father's firstborn. All these years you'd been instilled with firstborn character and an essential sense of responsibility as the oldest. So think of the humiliation when Jacob crosses his arms. We have no way of knowing exactly why this reversal took place or how Jacob knew from God to enact it. But remarkably, as Keith hinted at earlier, this simple act was highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, as Jacob's outstanding action of faith. Under the inspiration of God, in faith, Jacob deliberately gave Ephraim the privileged firstborn blessing and prophetically predicted his preeminence. In our household, the rights of the firstborn son stretches only as far as being given first choice of clothes, cots, high chairs, push chairs, toys, books. It does not affect inheritance. We do not have a son and heir. We have sons and heirs. Unlike Ephraim and Manasseh, the rights of the firstborn in the Martin household do not affect future preeminence. They do not affect destiny. But here, Ephraim, named first, is given that preeminence over Manasseh. If you've been reading through Genesis, you may be thinking, that sounds familiar. Of course, this is the fourth consecutive generation of Abraham's descendants in which the normal pattern of the firstborn assuming prominence over the secondborn was reversed. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, and now Ephraim over Manasseh. But Joseph, despite just receiving the rights of the firstborn himself over Reuben, for some reason he doesn't want the same thing to happen to his own sons. He is, verse 17, displeased, the NIV's rendering of "it was evil in his eyes." So he grabs his dad's hands and he tries to literally twist his arm, putting Jacob's right hand, the hand that represents strength and blessing, sorry, left-handed people, onto Manasseh, not Ephraim. "No, my father, you've got it wrong." Of course, there could be no logical reason for Jacob to cross his arms over and elevate Ephraim over Manasseh.
But that's what Jacob's done. And as we know from the Isaac, Jacob, Esau episode, deathbed blessings once uttered could not be undone. They were legally binding. They were irrevocable. Somehow Jacob knows better. Verse 19, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a group of nations. It had taken Jacob a lifetime of divine discipline to learn, to be transformed into a place that he knows at this point that he must only speak and do what God had told him to do. Finally, we see this obedience to saying what God tells him to say at the end of his life. Finally, he dared to trust God. Finally, he dared to believe that God's plans were best. He dared to do God's will, despite the wishes of his illustrious, even godly, son. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh did become great tribes. At one point, Ephraim was used as a synonym for the whole kingdom of Israel. However, in the long run, both tribes would fall away from God as the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel is exiled to Assyria in 721 BC. But that doesn't change the fact that God is in the business of repeatedly choosing the younger over the older. On one level, that must be of some encouragement to some here, I guess discouragement to others. But some here who are younger sons and younger daughters can draw great encouragement from this story. Many times today, firstborn children are favored, and children that come later are overlooked. But the Bible is full of hope for younger children. Isaac was a younger child. So was Jacob. So was Joseph. So was Moses. So was Gideon. So was David. In blessing the younger over the older, God teaches us that he exalts those who honor him, regardless of their background or their birth order. And very often we know that it's through the overlooked people of the world that God does his greatest work. Maybe if we do feel overlooked, maybe if we feel neglected, know that you are in good company. Many of the greatest men and women of the Bible felt this way, yet God used them in mighty ways. Maybe God wants to encourage you with that this evening. That's one level, but the next level up, why? Why does God choose the younger over the older? It's often been attempted to answer that question by looking at what happens to the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, the Jewish approach, which notes that Ephraim indeed became more numerous, politically stronger, and more important in the religion of Israel than Manasseh ever would. Others look for word hints in the text. The fact that Ephraim sounds a bit like the word fruitfulness and also sounds like the place of the name where Rachel was buried. But that still doesn't answer the question, why does God choose some over others? And we can't give a full answer to that. Sorry. But if we were to scan through the whole of the Bible, we'd be able to highlight the election of God. The fact that in his sovereignty, God is absolutely free to choose some over others. As the clay, we have no right to argue with the potter. But a scan through the Bible would also highlight the mercy of God. God's mercy does not depend on our works. God chooses whom he will have mercy and compassion on and to what degree. It's independent of age, it's independent of status. Both God's sovereignty and his mercy are highlighted in
Romans chapter 9, where Paul comments on God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. God does what he wants. That's always a lesson we need to be clear on.
So friends, let's try to wrap this up.
God has his promises. He is faithful in bringing them to fulfillment. But the way he goes about doing that is entirely up to him. And from a human perspective, his plans might seem unorthodox. But who are we to argue?
We see that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was promised throughout the Old Testament. And yet the way in which he comes to save Israel and the whole Gentile world, would we have ever thought of that? Would we have planned it like that? God does what he wants, how he wants, for our salvation. Maybe God is helping us to understand more of his character this evening. And maybe he is reminding us of his faithfulness, the things that he's done in our lives that show his character as absolutely true to what he's promised. Maybe he is prompting us to pass on our story of that faithfulness to the next generation. Maybe there's someone that God's put on your mind, in your heart, that he's asking you to pass on the story of God's faithfulness in your life to them. Perhaps for some, God is reminding you that even though you see yourself as the younger or the weaker or the neglected, God can and does still use people like you. Welcome to the club. Perhaps for others, God is asking you to accept that his ways are not your ways. His methods are different to yours. His methods are different to each of ours. And we need to let God do things through us that we wouldn't naturally do by ourselves if it was only up to us. So let's perhaps have a short time of prayer as we consider who our God is, as we consider his character, and as we consider his ways. There's a small moment of silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Your ways are not our ways, our God. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You know all things, our God. We only see in part, but you see all. For you were and you are and you will always be. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the way that you have, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his faithfulness to us. Thank you that we serve a faithful God. Thank you that we can rely on your promises. And even as you've challenged us this evening to consider how we can speak of your faithfulness, who we can speak of your faithfulness to, please help us to come good on the promises that we make to you in response to your faithfulness to us. Thank you for all you are, your promises and purposes in our lives. Thank you that we can depend on you to bring them to fruition for your glory's sake. Amen.